As we enter a time of prayer, I'd like to direct you to the two quilts we have hanging over here. And as you leave this worship space this morning, they'll be placed on the table right outside, and you'll see there's threads there. Tie a knot. Say a prayer while you do that. Let them know that they're in your thoughts, that you're keeping them close, and then sign the card so that they can know who was involved in that ministry. Join me in prayer, please. In the name of the risen Christ, open our eyes. For the leaders of all nations, may their deeds reflect your will, even if they do not know you, treating all with honor and justice. Open our eyes. For the leaders of the United States, our state and localities, elected, appointed, or hired, give them knowledge, wisdom, and integrity in all their decisions. Open our eyes. For those who are experiencing struggles, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, blanket them with your healing. Open our eyes. For those with financial burdens, be it a lack of resources or the continuing focus on more, show them that you are all they need. Open our eyes. Guide us on this journey to know you, love you, and serve you. And as we take some time to share our personal thoughts and prayers and needs, let them be pure and welcoming in your sight. While Jesus was still their teacher, and he always is our teacher, the disciples came to him and said, "Master, how should we pray?" And he said, "Pray as this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
Today's scripture lesson comes from John 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Stephanie, thank you for that proclamation. Wonderful. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, let us hear this good news. Let us hear Thomas again, "My Lord and my God." Let us hear your word in the words today. Let your spirit move. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is still Easter. The second Sunday of Easter is still a celebration of resurrection. As a matter of fact, we go 50 days celebrating resurrection before we get to Pentecost. It's the tradition of the church. And so every Sunday is that way. And what we're talking about is being made new, the promise of new life. Now, I know that that might sound a little bit discouraging today because of the snow that's burying everything right now. And you might say, how in the world can there be new life? How can we think about spring when we have this threat of even more snow coming and it's April, for goodness sakes? But I would say that the question's even there as we think about our calendars. I know that Easter Sunday ended. I came back after a day off on Monday. I came back on Tuesday and my calendar was as full as it had ever been. And the same kind of things. I still had to write a sermon this week. I still had to plan out bulletins. I still had to do newsletters. I still had to meet with people. And as I went through those routines, I have to ask myself, how in the world am I new in this place? And you may be asking that too. Easter was fun. Got some candy, had a little chocolate, had some ham, and then a lot of egg salad through the week. But how in the world am I different because of that? Well, I wanted to just let you know that this is a time of being made new, and we are different in profound ways. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're different first in hope, because we know that there is no end to life and that God has promised to be with us. We also, as believers in Jesus Christ, understand that God is not bound by boundaries of time or of place. That God has been with us by God's grace since our conception. That God has been with us in our birth, in our moving in this life, in the times when we did not believe and in the times we did. God has been with us in all of the places where we have enjoyed life and in places where we have struggled. And God moves with us now, inviting us into a life where we can be all that we're created to be, inviting us into a life of abundance. But again, we may say that's all great, but how? How am I made new? And so over these next few Sundays in April, we're going to be talking about how we're made new. We're going to use resurrection stories and some accounts from Revelation. And so to do that, this next week on the 10th, we're going to be talking about being new undercover and how Jesus comes into our lives in surprising ways and helps us to be made new even in the midst of our typical lives. The next week, on the 17th, we're going to be talking about having new understanding of who we are as people of Christ. And then, on the 24th, Bob will be preaching, and Bob will be bringing us an understanding of the new promise that comes with resurrection. Yeah, I've left Revelation to him. He'll be preaching on that. So we'll have some fun. This week, though, we're going to be talking about authenticity. I just like that word, so I like to say it a lot. Being authentically new. And where else would we go but to the account of Thomas with Jesus? So here's the story. It was the evening of the day when the tomb was found empty. There had been reports, according to the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus, had a conversation with Jesus. She'd run to tell the disciples, and so there was some understanding that probably he was raised from the dead, but there was also a great deal of worry. And the people were, the disciples were behind locked doors. Suddenly, Jesus appeared to them. And the first thing that Jesus said to them was, "Peace be with you." And whenever I hear this story, I always think Jesus was saying something like when the angels would appear and say, "Fear not." You know, like, I know this is amazing, and you may be very frightened, but peace be with you. Now, there's no record after he says, "Peace be with you," that the disciples react in any way. So I picture them kind of stunned and in silence. Then Jesus says this. He showed them his hands and his side. It is in verse 20, it says, that is when the disciples were overjoyed when they saw Jesus. So when they were shown the wounds of Jesus, suddenly they understood it was him. And then Jesus goes on to offer them peace again, and then breathes his Holy Spirit onto them and sends them out to be witnesses. Now this is where we come to Thomas. So Thomas comes in a little late. He's missed the appearance of Jesus. And we know that those phrases he uses, he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And what do we call him? What's his famous name? Yes, he's the doubter. You know, all these other guys, they believed. You don't believe? Why don't you believe? But I'll tell you two things. The first thing is back in John 11, we hear Thomas speak. He is with Jesus and the disciples, and they get news that Lazarus is very, very sick in a town in Bethany near Jerusalem. And Jesus says, we're going to go there. And the disciples say, oh, no, you know, it's dangerous. We could get hurt. And Thomas says to them, I will go wherever he goes, even if it means to death. So Thomas has this incredible faith. And this is the other thing that I would point out. The disciples saw Jesus among them on that first day of resurrection. He said, peace be with you. But it was not until he showed his hands and the wound in his side that they believed and were filled with joy. The only thing that Thomas was asking for was exactly what they had experienced. Show me Jesus, and then I will believe. Now, what Thomas was looking for was an authentic experience of Jesus, one that was real and genuine, and then he would know that resurrection was true. Authenticity, an authentic experience, is something that marketers have been working with for a couple of decades now. When we look at generations that kind of go past the builder generation and the baby boomer generation, I was born in 1958, so I'm kind of at the tail end of the baby boomer generation. The next generation, the Generation X, I'm afraid Generation Xers, you're sitting in these pews, you're creeping into your 50s. And then the Generation Y, the millennials, and then Generation Z, which is our teens and young 20s. When they look at these generations, what they're finding is a trend toward a demand for authenticity. A group of young adults who say, I want things to be presented in a genuine way, and they can smell manipulation and hypocrisy a mile away and have very, very little tolerance for that. And so when marketers or those who are planning programs are doing it, they have to say, how am I presenting this in an authentic way? How am I advertising in a way? How am I organizing this event so that the young adult will not find any hint of manipulation, that this is real and genuine and this is sincere? And this has actually been an ongoing conversation for the church, particularly in our culture in the United States, is how does the church offer authentic worship? And how does the church offer authentic community? Because often churches will say we're friendly, but it doesn't mean that they really want to make friends. They're just going to be friendly and polite. So how do you make deep, rich, authentic community? Because younger generations are demanding it, or they won't be involved. And so for the church, it has us thinking about worship. What makes worship authentic? Some of it is taking away, offering a bridge from the real world to the real world within worship. So it means changes in dress. It can mean changes in music, even offering music that people would actually hear on the radio during worship. It can be changes in language. And I will tell you that it's made a significant change in the way that people, or the way preachers are taught to preach, and the trends in preaching. So for example, years ago, and we've got a few preachers here in the congregation who took their training a couple of decades before I did, and they may be able to talk about this. You used to be able to just take a scripture apart. It's called exegesis. Just take it apart. and figure out some things that people could learn from that scripture, and then tell about the scripture, and then make some points that they would learn. And sometimes the joke around the structure of preaching would be 3 points in a poem. You know, so put a little poem in there, put a little example of, you know, butterflies or caterpillars or something, and then these 3 points, and you're all done. Well, for younger generations, and I would even say for the baby boomer generation, they don't want to just know about the scripture. They could say, I can go on Google. You know, I could find out about the scripture. What I need to know is, how in the world does this make any difference in my life? How am I supposed to apply this? They want to know the so what, and they want a genuine so what. When a preacher talks, you've got to use examples that are real. And especially preachers have to be careful for manipulating. And so preaching has changed. And I'll tell you a couple other things for these younger generations and their demand for authenticity. Another one is that they demand that their voice be part of the creative process. You know, fashion designers know this today. It used to be that fashion designers, a handful of people in the world, could tell you what the next fashions were. I mean, they would create them and say, this is what will be in fashion. But what they're finding with younger generations is they actually have to follow and watch and follow their lead and learn from them what the newest fashions will be. It's an amazing switch. And the church is in that situation as well. The United Methodist Church, the way we do it is we say, okay, you got these committees, these administrative committees out in the church. Well, you better have a young adult on each one. As if, you know, that kind of that token young adult will make that voice clear. And that's not what's happening. For churches that are vibrant, what they're saying is we need to have dialogue with all generations and input that is real, and that what rises out of it are decisions that are authentic and true to the community. Also, younger people are asking for real relationship. And so churches are leaning more towards small groups and groups of interest to draw young people together to say they could be in real relationship with other Christians, not just kind of shaking some hands on Sunday morning, but deep, rich relationship. Another thing that's drawn from this need for authenticity is that younger generations, if they're going to commit to anything, they want to make sure that it makes a difference. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed this, but many manufacturers and developers of products are now very public with what social issue they care for, whether they're giving shoes away in poorer countries, or they're helping to keep the water clean. They're not just doing it because suddenly corporations have a heart. I mean, I read once that if you did a personality profile on a corporation as an individual, they'd be a psychopath. It's not, or at least a sociopath. It's not because corporations have a heart. What they understand is that younger generations want to know that what they participate in, even what they consume, will make a difference in this world. And so when younger people come to a community of faith, they have to say, all right, I'll be a part of this, but I need to know how my part in this will make a difference in the world. I truly believe that Thomas was not so much a doubter as a representative of a younger generation, a generation that says, make this real, make this authentic. I know that for all of us, we want to believe that Easter is real in our lives and authentic, that love has prevailed and that death is done and there's victory over the grave, and we want that to be real and we want that to be somehow reflected in our lives. And yet we look at the reality of the world, you know, the news and what we hear, and we say this is just too much to overcome. Too much fear and too much divisiveness, too much terror and too much war, too much greed and too much deceit. How in the world are we going to be able to find genuine faith? How would we ever, ever, as Thomas did, demand to see Jesus? Well, I have some good news, and I think that that good news begins in this very scripture. What we understand is that Jesus didn't stop showing up. He came to the disciples, should have been enough. They were believed, they were overjoyed. But he came back a week later so that Thomas could see the wounds in his hands and in his side. That Jesus kept showing up even after that to the disciples, according to the Gospel of John, when they went to Galilee. In the Gospel of Luke, to believers who were walking along a road to Emmaus, and he was with them. Along the way, Jesus kept coming and coming so that people would know that his resurrection was real and life had been made authentically new. Now, I know that today, Jesus is not going to come in the same way. Perhaps for some of you, you have seen him and be able to witness his wounds and the wounds in his side. But for most of us, we're not going to see that Jesus. But I would propose that we do have an opportunity to see Jesus. And this week, I had to think about that for my own life. Where have I really seen Christ? So I tell you a little bit about my story. And I know I've said some things, and maybe I'm repeating myself, and please forgive. I had a very difficult childhood. My father was schizophrenic and institutionalized several times. And as often happens with people who struggle with mental illness, they self-medicate with alcohol. So not only was he schizophrenic, but he was alcoholic. So as I was growing up, my days were not solid. They were chaotic. And I would come home from school, and I didn't know what I would find, if I would find anyone. It was a very difficult childhood. And there are a couple of things that happened for those of you who have perhaps experienced a difficult and challenging childhood. One is you try and get control where you can. I was the oldest, and so it became my job to kind of protect the siblings and to make sure that everything was okay. And I carry some of that into adulthood. But the other thing that's really kind of a rule, although an unwritten rule, in a family that struggles with substance abuse is silence. There's this rule of silence. And so whatever happens, you do not tell. And so my dad, there'd be a chaotic times, and we might have to go to grandma's, and you didn't mention it. My dad was institutionalized. You did not talk about it to anyone. So there was this incredible isolation, and I know some of you have lived that. You know what I'm talking about. Even today, unfortunately, there's this amazing isolation that happens with families that struggle and try to rise with mental illness in the family. With this kind of this social stigma, and that silence is there. So there I was, and as I grew older, I started to withdraw. I mean, I didn't know that anyone else was struggling with the same stuff, and so I didn't feel I had anything in common. And by the time I was a freshman in high school, I pretty much was one of those kids that hugged the lockers in the hallway and tried to not be seen, and I was silent in class, and it was a it was a very difficult time, and I was truly believed that I was alone in the pain. My mother, God bless her, and the older I get, the more I appreciate the struggle that she went through, decided that because she didn't see that I had any friends, that she would step in, you know, as mothers sometimes do. And so she made arrangements for me to be picked up and taken by an older, a sophomore in high school, to a United Methodist youth group. I was really mad. I mean, she sprung this on me on Sunday afternoon. And I mean, you know, I already had enough problems. Why would I want to be around Christians? And so I went, and I have to just say, this is where I saw Jesus. There's this guy named Paul Gear who was a youth leader. And he just had an amazing special sensitivity. And he loved me. He loved me without asking questions, although I think he understood difficulties. And what he taught me was that I was lovable and capable by the grace of Jesus Christ, and opened an amazing world of faith to me. And in him, I saw Jesus. A second person was that young girl, a sophomore in high school, who picked me up, Sharon Faulkner Thomas, my best friend eventually in high school. And Sharon went on to serve the church as a music director and died suddenly a couple years ago. But I just give thanks for Sharon, because she became my friend exactly where I was and offered me the love of Christ in a powerful way. And in her, I truly believe that I saw Jesus. Now, my guess is that if we take time to reflect, each of us can think of a person in our lives that has been Jesus. Not showing the wounds, or perhaps showing their wounds, but simply being the presence of Jesus in a live and real way that changes us. And we are made authentically new by our encounter with them. It is a gift of God, and I believe that in that way that Jesus comes again and again. And here is the most amazing thing, is that by our faith and only by the grace of God, do we have the opportunity now to be Jesus for others. To be that one spot of light in a dreary day. To be the word of compassion, the word of acceptance, to be the one who offers again and again Christ to the world. I have a pretty simple challenge for you this week, and that is to be Thomas. That's it. To be Thomas and say, Jesus, I need to see you, and start looking carefully. Giving thanks for the places where we have seen Jesus in our lives and it has shaped us in ways that have brought us to this place, but also knowing that Jesus will show up again this week in some powerful way. In this way, we are made real, authentically new, when we expect it, when we see Jesus. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, you know how Jesus has walked in our lives. You know the people, and we name them and give you thanks. And we also know that you walk every day with us. And so today, Lord, and in the days ahead, we're going to look. We're going to see you. We're going to give thanks. Amen.